So as we look at the definition of faith, I'm going to be quoting from the neo-atheist Richard Dawkins, head of zoology in Oxford, and one of the most outspoken opponents of Christianity and religion in general. I actually will use clips from his YouTube channel to challenge my students in biology and the youth group I used to be a pastor of at Chapel, and challenge kids on how to respond to Dawkins' attack on our faith. Here's how Richard Dawkins, the atheist, defines Christian faith. Quote, "Faith is the great cop-out, the great excuse to evade the need to think and evaluate evidence. Faith is belief in spite of, even perhaps because of, the lack of evidence." That's Dawkins' definition of Christian or religious faith. And sadly, this definition is a prevalent definition that our culture and society use when we talk about faith in God. Well, sure, you can have faith in God. That's just a cop-out because you can't prove that God exists. You never can prove that God exists. And it's considered empty or weak, a house of cards ready to collapse at any moment if the next piece of scientific evidence comes into play to disprove God. And this is not, however, a biblical definition of faith. In fact, if you were to look up the definition of faith, there's several different senses of the definition. It can range from firm belief in something for which there's no proof, the one that Dawkins uses, to sincerity of intentions, acting in good faith, to complete trust in something or someone, I have faith that you'll do the right thing. So faith can have different senses and different contexts, and I'm going to unpack the biblical definition of faith this morning as we begin to look at how faith in God acted in the lives of men and women in the Old Testament over the next several weeks. So I'm going to go ahead and start by reading Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 through 3 only, because the author of Hebrews at this point defines the Christian faith. So starting in chapter 11, verse 1 of Hebrews. "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." Period. That's all I'm preaching on this morning. And there's a lot to talk about with this because of the damage done to the word faith in our culture and society. So when we look at and try to understand faith, first thing we have to understand is what was the Greek word used for faith in this section? The Greek word is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. And if you look at the Greek word and what it means, that word for faith is translated as trustworthy, reliable, and confident. A far cry from Dawkins' definition of faith. Trustworthy, reliable, and confident. Not a cop-out because of lack of evidence. That's his spin doctoring and distorting of the biblical definition. Listen to how the Apostle John writes about his testimony of Jesus Christ in the first four verses of his epistle, 1 John. Not the Gospel of John, but in his epistle of 1 John chapter 1. This is the opening salvo, if you will, of John's testimony to the early Christians, and see if it matches up with a cop-out due to lack of evidence. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." That doesn't sound like a cop-out due to lack of evidence. It sure sounds like John was putting his faith in Jesus Christ based on hard physical evidence rather than lack of evidence. John knew about human nature, as we all intrinsically know about human nature. If anyone lacks a tangible reason to believe in something, then one will lack the confidence and assurance needed to act on that belief. I'm going to say that again. If anyone lacks a tangible reason to believe in something, then one automatically lacks the confidence and assurance needed to act on that belief. If I really believe that it is about to rain pink elephants out of the sky, and I truly believe that, I will act on that belief and find some steel basement to live in while 2-ton elephants fall out of the sky. Somebody can tell me that and really believe that pink elephants are about to fall out of the sky, but I'm not going to act on it because I don't believe it. Do you see how the two tie together as we start to build an understanding of how faith really works? Therefore, John states his eyewitness testimony concerning Jesus Christ. In this first part of 1 John, his teachings, his miracles, his resurrection from the dead was a reliable testimony, not because he hoped it was true, but precisely because he had touched the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, talked to the resurrected body of Jesus Christ, seen Jesus, heard Jesus teach, saw Jesus' miracles before he was crucified, and he even uses the word a few times that Jesus manifested, which means a physical, tangible appearance, not spiritual or a hallucination. To be manifest means to be presented physically so you can observe with all five senses that thing. Even though there's an overwhelming amount of historical evidence and eyewitness accounts detailing the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'm not going into that here. Actually, I think about a year ago, we did a Wednesday night Bible study where we talked through the historical proofs of the Bible, and the resurrection of Jesus was a part of that. I want to look at a few examples about basically looking at how faith without direct evidence works outside the context of Christianity. Because if faith isn't just a religious thing, but is something that all humans act in, then Dawkins' definition of faith gets weaker and weaker and weaker and eventually diminishes as even being taken seriously. First example of how faith works outside the Christian context. If we look at the motivation of soldiers who fought in World War II versus the Vietnam War versus Desert Storm, sociologists have actually noticed a recognizable pattern of an increased lack of a will to fight among enlisted men. And they had to ask the question, why? Why can't we get men of this generation motivated to fight like the greatest generation in World War II? Because over time, their conclusion is, over time, as a society, Americans have lost their faith or trust in the U.S., in the intentions of the U.S. government, which has directly affected the soldiers' conviction to fight for their country, or not fight at all, as the case may be. The less you believe in a cause, the less you're bought into it. And for the military and getting them to believe in a cause means a direct correlation to how much faith or trust they've put in their commanding officers and the mission of the government to go and conquer. If you truly believe or have faith that you're at war to preserve freedom, democracy, and eliminate an evil that's threatening to take over the world like in World War II, then as a soldier, you're typically all in. In fact, men who got disqualified from the draft or disqualified from serving because of medical issues, several of them killed themselves because they could not serve in such a worthy cause. Different time and a different age and a different level of faith in the U.S. government and the cause. So if you do not have faith or trust in the reason to go to war, you're going to easily lose your resolve and commitment. But doesn't that go for anything in life? Another example, what if you don't have faith in the forecast put out by the National Weather Service, which I don't, that changes every 6 hours, and 5 feet of snow, rain and sun. So we understand that it is a forecast based on not hard evidence, but the probabilities, right? They're building probability models to say what possibly will happen, but there's no actual hard evidence. So what if you were to see a National Weather Service forecast and not dress properly or prepare or heed the warnings of the hazardous road conditions? If you don't dress properly or heed the road conditions knowing the forecast, then someone would say you don't have faith in the National Weather Service's forecast. This just goes to follow. If you do not believe it, you're not going to do it, is where I'm getting at. The point being that contrary to what Richard Dawkins thinks about faith, all people act on faith because it's impossible to have all the facts in hand or hard evidence before we make most of our decisions. To demand hard evidence before acting on whether to obey orders in the military, you're going to get court-martialed. Can you imagine a soldier who said to go fight the enemy and charge when the whistle blows or the trumpet or the bugle goes, and they go, wait a minute, time out. Now let's list all the reasons we're doing this. Now you've got to present with me why we're actually going after the enemy. No, you obey without question in the military. You have faith that your superior officer and his superior officer, all the way to the President of the United States, it has you fighting a just cause. You don't question. You have faith in that without seeing all the evidence, and you go. But in reality, if we were to work without faith, as Dawkins proposes, we're going to be paralyzed into inaction in anything. We would quickly become paralyzed into a state of inaction if we demand all the facts before acting. We'd never move in any direction. This is what they call the skeptic. The extreme skeptic is one who never puts their faith in anything, never trusts anything, and an extreme skeptic is a person of non-action. They won't move in any direction because they don't believe anything without seeing it, all the five senses, you got to prove it, and they freeze up. This is one of the Achilles' heel of the philosophy of skepticism. Is that if you're too skeptical, there's a healthy skepticism. I want to know enough before I move forward. That's wisdom, a healthy skepticism, but to have so much skepticism that you need every fact, everything, and hard evidence, or you don't move, you'll never move at all. Whether we're talking Christianity or the military or reacting to a weather forecast. In fact, this is the meaning behind the second half of verse 1 in this morning's passage when the author says, faith is the conviction, or in some translations, the evidence of things not seen. The question comes up, how does faith prove the unseen reality of God? We know that scientific inquiry proves how the physical world works. But the author here is claiming faith proves the reality of God. I like the way the theologian Gareth Cockrell points out, through trust in God, the faithful people listed in this chapter that we're going to go through in Hebrews 11, through faith in God, they receive God's approval, then God acts on their behalf. Thus, they confirm his reality. It's a cause and effect. Think about that. Put your faith in God, he acts on your behalf, you now have evidence that God exists. You can talk about this from the personal, I can list all day long my own personal testimony. I've had to put my faith that God, the God of the Bible, has he's revealed himself here, will act or not act on my behalf based on my heart, because I really know the truth. I know my heart. I know where I'm at with God. When I pray a prayer, when I see a miracle, when I meet with somebody for a conversation or whatever I'm doing in life, I'm automatically, subconsciously, almost filtering it through the Word of God and testing if the Word of God's true. Because I trust the Word of God, and so when I see something out of sorts with the Word of God, I have to ask myself, or had to as a young Christian, is the Word of God wrong? Or is what they're doing actually explained in the Bible, and there's a reason for it? We do this back and forth all the time. So when we're talking about faith proving God's reality, putting your faith in God will then cause God to act on your behalf, which we read about here. This is all this is a canonized work of all of God's communicative acts with humankind and all of humankind reacting and obeying and disobeying God and how God reacts back. This right here is your number one basis for faith building. The problem people have, though, is can you trust this? Well, at what point do you trust a weather forecast? At what point do you trust the government, which are human resources, not divine resources? And that's a question I'm going to bring back a little bit later in a different way. So when we look at God confirming his reality by faith acts of godly people throughout the Bible, and in particular the Old Testament that we're going to study, we realize that faith truly is the conviction of things not seen. Our faith in the Word of God should move us into action by doing the work that God gave us to do and obeying his commandments. Again, not because we hope his word is true, but because we trust that it is true. Again, you have to master the English language to really get to the bottom of this. The problem is our culture today is brutalized and totally hijacked a lot of terms. And we have to understand the difference between hoping and trusting in something. You can have hope and trust in something. But I'm talking about, I hope this is true, so I'll follow it till it fails me. Or, I hope it's true, but honestly, I trust it. I know it's true, and I'm following it without question. There's a difference there when we look at this. Do you trust, and another word for trust in the biblical sense is faith? I'm purposely not using faith because of how it's been hijacked and misdefined in culture. Do you have confidence and trust in God's word? The definition of biblical faith is this, and I've used this before in sermons and Sunday school lessons, and I'm just going to repeat it again. Biblical faith means having an active trust in what we believe to be true. Biblical faith means having an active trust in what we believe to be true. And yet, sadly, so many of us act more often than not in faith based on information we receive from human resources more than we do from the divine resource. We will allow human academia, human philosophy, human culture, politics, whatever, dictate our opinions, dictate our beliefs, dictate truth. What is truth? And we will allow ourselves to live in our culture dictated by human resource and faith and trust in those often more than we will God's divine inerrant resource. We all do this. We all slide back and forth between following God and following our own agenda. So as we move on into this three verses here, in verse 3, it's interesting, of this morning's passage, we're then told, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. Okay, well, obviously anybody that's ever even turned on the TV set or read a book in our generation understands that this statement directly contradicts the commonly held belief in our world today that through undirected evolutionary processes and scientific knowledge, we can fully explain our reality. It's the Richard Dawkins view of life. It's the atheist view of life, the secular view of life. There is no spiritual world. It's all physical, and everything that is here can be explained through the sciences. Basically, all truth comes through the sciences. According to verse 3, it's interesting because he's stating, not only are there aspects of reality that transcend the physical universe, but the actual physical universe was actually created by the spiritual. The spiritual existed before the physical. It's actually biblically true. God and the Godhead has existed forever. We know that the Logos, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, did not become human until the incarnation through Mary, the birth, 2,000 years ago. Before that, he was spirit. So we understand that the Word, because in John chapter 1, the Gospel, the Word created everything out of nothing. We call this doctrine creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. Like a nihilist believes in nothing, ex nihilo. Out of nothing. So he is reaffirming here in verse 3 that everything that is physical originated in the mind of the spiritual. And yet we consider the physical more real than the spiritual. We have it backwards. The great Christian philosopher Francis Schaeffer wrote a phenomenal book. It's a little bit of a hard read because if you can get through the first chapter and a half, it's a phenomenal read. It's good. He's building an argument, and it's called True Spirituality by Francis Schaeffer. And we once ran a college age group, young adults, through the Bible study, and it was completely a paradigm shift in how they looked at the world. The argument being the spiritual world is more real than the physical. And we're not talking some shamanistic spiritual, Native American, the dream is reality, but not the physical. We're not talking that kind of spiritualism. We're talking about biblical spiritualism. That everything that's physical originated in the mind of the spiritual. How often do we think that way? We don't. We're a scientifically geared society and culture. Highly technological. There's actually a philosophy called scientism, where science is seen as the only way to lead us into all truth. Well, verse 3 is contra scientism and all that that supports. We are created by a purely spiritual being. Therefore, if the physical universe was the result of a creative act originating in the mind of a spiritual being, then all who are in relationship with that spiritual being, you can put God in that spot, actually have a better understanding of how our universe really functions and operates. A more, we call it heuristic in philosophy, theology. I don't like using complicated words to confuse everybody or to make me seem smart, but I think C.S. Lewis had a great point. The reason there are so many words is so I don't have to, I can say heuristic, and what heuristic means is a long sentence. It means looking at everything and seeing how well it lines up with reality. So I could say, the Christian has a better grasp on looking at everything and seeing how it looks in reality, or I could say the Christian has a heuristic view of the world. Make sense? That's why I use big words sometimes, because it makes me speak less, after I've defined it. So I probably speak just now 3 times more than I normally would. Heuristic view, H-E-U-R-istic. So, heuristic view of the world is a view of the world in which you are sounding, getting reality soundings, if you will. It's like, okay, there's evil in the world. That's not something you can test scientifically. There's love in the world. It is not something you can scientifically test. But there is a spiritual aspect and answer to this, which for many, sadly, means you have to have faith to enter into those conversations. So the way our society thinks about faith, and this is just an introduction again to the Hall of Faith. We have to understand what faith really is. The way our society thinks about faith in general is in the negative sense. I mean, look at how Dawkins treats it. Look at how Sam Harris, who wrote Letter to a Christian Nation, treats it. Look at how Christopher Hitchens treated it. You know, we have what? There's another one out there too, but they're called the Four Horsemen of Atheism that have had New York bestsellers since the Two Towers went down in 9/11. 9/11 marks the anniversary of the launch of neo-atheism in the world because of seeing the evil perpetrated by religion. People that have faith that when they die for the Muslim faith, they will inherit 70 virgins. Those people had faith to act to kill the infidels in the Two Towers. And so you can see how people who are not Christians or don't have a strong faith or don't understand the Word of God can get these attitudes that are very anti-religious. It's sad, it's unfortunate, and it's wrong thinking. It's wrong-headed thinking. But it is our duty to respond in love and reason with this attack on religious faith. So even though faith is seen as an enemy to reason in our culture today, we always see things where it's faith versus reason. It's either you're in the faith stream and you're totally in la-la land and you're brainwashed and you have no idea what's going on in reality, or you're in reason, which is seen as a higher call because it's science, it's hardcore, it's math, it's understanding the nuts and bolts of life. And then, of course, someone like me comes in who has a degree in hard science and theology, and people's brains blow up. I mean, Elizabeth has told her piano clients, oh, my husband's a pastor. Oh, but he was a geneticist for 20 years. And they're like, well, that's impossible. They've actually said that's impossible. You can't be a Christian and a scientist. It's like that's the most powerful direction to go in. It's what John Polkinghorne, now he's an open theist, and I don't invite open theism from the pulpit or anywhere, but John Polkinghorne is a physicist theologian. And I love a lot of the stuff he writes about God's love and other things that he's got out there. And he is the one that uses the word heuristic quite a bit, actually. But John Polkinghorne makes a good point that you cannot have faith without reason or reason without faith. They're actually not diametrically opposed. They're not mutually exclusive. They are both hand in hand, two sides of the same coin. You can't. And you only act, as I've given examples already, and hopefully we've seen, you can only act on faith when you have good reason to believe something is true. You only act in faith if you have good reason to believe something is true. If you do not believe the Word of God, if you do not believe the historical accounts, which daily, archaeological evidence is just compounded in supporting the accounts in Scripture. Everything we read in Scripture historically actually happened to date that we talk about. More eyewitness accounts of the resurrection of the Christ than any other old documents for any other history, even Julius Caesar, way eclipses the fact that Julius Caesar even lived, the accounts and the transcripts that erupted on the scene after Christ's resurrection. But even that is circumstantial. So how much evidence do you need before you put your faith in Jesus Christ? Before you obey what you read in Scripture? It's interesting, a few years ago there was a medical TV show out called House MD. And I think Hugh Laurie played Dr. House, and he was an atheist, and he was a craggly, grumpy, brilliant doctor who could diagnose weird medical diseases. I noticed I was at the Grind coffee shop earlier this week, and there's a card, a little business card, under the Grind's countertop. And I've seen this on bumper stickers too, actually. And it shows a picture of the House character, and here's the quote. "If you could reason with religious people, there would be no religious people." If you could reason with religious people, there would be no religious people. Excuse me? So in other words, heavily implied that religious people don't operate in reason. That religion is unreasonable. It's fairy tale. And I've seen these on bumper stickers, and it was just interesting seeing that at the Grind the other day on their counter. Rather than faith and reason being opposed, like I just said, they are actually interconnected so tightly you really can't separate them. If I ask somebody why they did something, I guarantee you they're not going to give me hard scientific evidence most of the time as to why they did something. Why did you sit in the pew? Because you had weights and standards come in and measure the capacity, foot per square inch, that it could actually handle your body weight and not collapse? Or did you, on faith, the first time you ever walked in here, sit in a pew assuming through a faith act and a giant leap of faith that it would not collapse under your weight? I always freak out coming up here because it's wobbly. And I'm way bigger than Wendell or John. So when I come up here, I'm like this. And sometimes I step back a little bit just because it makes me very nervous that one day. So I don't have a lot of faith in where I'm standing currently. FYI, for carpenters in the room. But I kind of balance it. And I figured out how to negotiate this. But I'm acting on faith that it will not collapse by the end of the service. Maybe it will as an object lesson, but probably not. So as we move into the sermon series, I want us to look at these heroes of faith from the direction of what kind of faith did they have? Was it strong? Was it weak? Because every hero of faith we look at, we don't know a lot about some of them, like Enoch. He walked with God and was no more. The end. I mean, you know, there's not a lot there. There's not a lot there. But there's others we know a whole lot about, and so I'll spend a lot of time on those characters that we can really fill out the details. But I want us to look at our own faith as we go through this. I want you, even today, I encourage you to prayerfully ask yourself, how strong is your faith? Do you read the Scripture, or listen to a sermon, or listen to a podcast by a Christian individual and a teaching and act on it? The more we act on what we read in the Scripture, the stronger our faith becomes. For two reasons. One, it's like a workout practice. You're developing a habit to do what pleases God. Again, it's not works-based in order to try to earn God's love. He already loves you. But because God loves you and you love Him, you want to do this. There should grow in you a desire to want to obey God. And beyond that, you're going to see God revealed. It's not just doing a bunch of stuff. This is not a one-directional relationship. It's two-directional. I think a lot of people are afraid to say that when they witness or talk to non-Christians. This is a two-directional relationship. Because there's sometimes this possible fear and insecurity that what if God doesn't reach out to them the other direction? And they're praying and they're reading the Bible, but God isn't speaking to them. It's not the Bible. That's not the God of the Bible. God covets relationship with human beings. And that's something we have to understand. So as we move in faith, he moves. And honestly, when I became a Christian, I was probably 5 or 6 years old, rededicated my life in junior high, when I really got what it meant, the cost of following Christ, and wanted to do that. And I was reading the heroes of faith through the Bible faithfully, but the thing that was strengthening my faith was reading the heroes of the Bible. Look at what God did to Jonah. Look at what God did to Samson. Look at how Moses kept on saying, no, I'm not going to go. I'm not a good speaker. I'm not going to go rescue everybody out of Egypt. I've got horrible speech skills, and I'm terrified of talking in public. And God just said, sorry, you're the one. And we're going to talk about Moses and Abram/Abraham. But when he's sitting there and he doesn't want to act, he keeps giving God excuses at the burning bush. He's saying, no, I don't have eloquent speech. I can't talk. I see myself in Moses there. I don't see myself in Moses with the staff and striking the rod against the rock and all the other. I see myself in the weaknesses of Moses when I look at it. But then I strengthen my faith because I see that God did not abandon Moses. He said, you will be the man, but since you're afraid of public speaking, here's Aaron. So that's why Aaron went with Moses. He said, Aaron has no problem with it, but I'm still only going through you, and you got to pass it on to Aaron. So it's really interesting to see how God worked with imperfect humans, even though we call them the heroes of faith. We're going to see all their warts and scars and sins as we move through it. It's important, I think, to see as we look at this, because the only one being elevated or should be elevated through the series is God and Jesus Christ. So with that, I'm going to go ahead and pray, and my prayer for all of us is that we continue to grow in our faith, obviously, and that our faith turn into action as God's people. Let's pray.